If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And while you're turning there, we're going to look together at verses 11 and 12. And as you're getting there, how many of you can remember a deep or severe physical wound that you've received at the hands of another? Maybe a rock was thrown or a walnut or something. I'll give you a personal example. When I was a kid, most of you probably can't see it because I have facial hair, but on my top lip, I have a rather large and noticeable scar because when I was young, I don't remember how old, I'd have been younger than 10. I know that because my brother, who's now with the Lord, we were at my grandparents' house, and I can't even remember all of the circumstances is exactly what happened, but we were told that we weren't allowed to do something, or we were told we weren't allowed to go. I can't remember what happened, but my brother got really irritated, so we were messing around outside, and he takes this big rock. It was more like a piece of, like a chunk of broken asphalt is really what it was, and he threw it against this pipe, and when it hit that pipe, it bounced off that pipe and smashed me in the face. And my lip was, I'll spare you the details for anybody who gets woozy at stories like this, but I had to have like something like 8 or 9 stitches on the outside and like 10 or 12 on the inside of my lip, and my face was all swollen up like a balloon, like I was allergic to plums or something, and my face swelled up. And so we all have stories like that, don't we? Where we've got a scar on our body or a break or a bruise or something that something silly happened. Now, in that moment that happened, nothing was funny. There was nothing funny about that. But when I tell that story now, I chuckle about it because it's kind of comical when you really think about it. And we all have stories like that where we've been inflicted, we've been hurt. And once you're past it, once it heals, it's kind of funny to talk about. Now, let's think about the other side of that. We can all also think of words that have been spoken about us or to us that have harmed us and wounded us and cut us and maimed us. But you know, it's interesting when we think about those stories aren't usually followed by chuckling and laughter. We hear all these untrue, pithy little rhymes about words. I am rubber, you are glue. Whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. You know, kids say that to try to ward off harmful words, but that's not true. Words don't bounce off. Words don't even pass through. Words stick into the deepest recesses of our souls. And if left there and undealt with by the believer, will corrode and rot our hearts. We hear and say little things like, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But like I just said, we laugh. We joke about the majority of the cuts and the bruises and the breaks that we have experienced from sticks and stones. I don't know too many people who laugh over the hurtful and harmful words that have been spoken about them or to them. I don't know too many people who laugh about the hurtful and harmful words that they have spoken to or about other people. In James chapter 4, we're brought full circle on the conversation about quarreling and fighting among us. Back in the beginning, he asks the question in the very beginning of chapter 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Well, dear friends, what is the most obvious demonstration of warring passions within our hearts apart from the opening by which our hearts flow? Namely, our mouths. How we speak is a direct reflection. You've heard me say this many, many times. The words that come out of our mouths, dear friends, are a direct reflection of what is in our hearts. Which is why I want you to see this simple main point. How the believer speaks is an obvious sign of sowing division or submitting to God. And the reason why I say that way is because this instruction that James is giving here is organically connected to what he said in the previous verses, where he led off with the first command saying, submit yourselves to God. One of the obvious ways where we can show if we are submitted to God and dwelling with God and being instructed by the Spirit is by how we speak and by what we speak. How the believer speaks is an obvious sign of sowing division, of quarreling fights, of quarrels and fights and warring passions, or being submitted to God. Let's read together from the book of James. I'm actually going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 4 and read through verse 12. That way we have the fuller context of what James has been telling us these past 3 weeks. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and flee from him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? How the believer speaks is an obvious sign of sowing division or submitting to God. Here what we're going to find is a command, a simple and straightforward command, and two warnings. James is going to issue a command in no uncertain terms, and then he's going to follow it up with two warnings that we ought to take to heart. The command is in verse 11a. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It's very straightforward, isn't it? Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. What's fascinating is the use of the word brothers. You would think, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we think that in the context of a group of believers, that such a command would not be necessary? Wouldn't we think that within the context of the church, within the context of the community of God's people, is the place where we would expect to find those who know how to properly and appropriately use their tongue to build up, to encourage, to exalt the Lord, to sing praise to God, to speak the words of the truth of the scriptures? But yet, brothers, he says, he has to give them the command and the warning to not speak against one another. And James's ambiguity there with the phrase speak against is not meant for ambiguity's sake. It's meant to help us see how broad-reaching the command is. It's actually one word in Greek. To speak evil against is one word in Greek. And it simply means this. It means to speak against, to speak down on, or to speak poorly of another. One of the Greek lexicons that I looked at described it as to be a traducer. Now, I confess to you, I then had to go to the English dictionary and look up the word traduce because I had no idea what it meant. The word traduce means to speak badly of someone or tell lies about someone so as to damage their reputation. Again, you wouldn't think that within the context of the people of God, such a commandment would even be necessary. You would think that we would just know that that's not how we talk about one another. But what's included here? Well, all manner of prohibited speech is included here. You can go to other places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament to think about all manner of prohibited speech. But let me just give you a few examples of what would be included in this speaking down on one another or speaking poorly of one another. It would include all manner of evil speech. It would include things like lying and slandering. You know, what sets slander apart is that slander is untruthful things. When we deliberately say something that's not truthful about somebody else, that's slander. And you know, misrepresentations are still slanderous. If you deliberately misrepresent what somebody has said to paint them in a bad light or to paint them in a negative light, but you're not actually representing the context of what they were saying or the rationale, if you're misrepresenting what they said, that's still slanderous because it's still dishonest. To rightly define slander, you need to rightly define the word lie. What does it mean to lie? It's the intent to deceive. There are no such things as half-truths. There are truths and there are falsehoods. There is no in-between. Something that's half true is still a lie. Like the little kid who comes to their parent, "Mommy, Daddy, he hit me." Well, they're particularly leaving out all the things that they did ahead of time that led to the hitting. Well, what did you do to him? Nothing. We all know that's not true. Half-truths are still lies. So this prohibited speech would include things like slander or lying. We must not have the intention of deceiving or misrepresenting our brothers and sisters in Christ. This prohibited speech would include things like gossip. What is gossip? Well, gossip can sometimes be dishonest. It can sometimes be a lie that's spoken about somebody. But I prefer the following definition of the word gossip. Gossip is anything, and I mean anything, that you say behind someone's back that you have not nor would ever say to their face. If you're unwilling to say it to the person about whom you are speaking, that's gossip. Period. Gossip is anything that that we would say behind someone's back that we have not nor ever would say to their face. You want to know the easiest way to shut down gossip? It's actually not that hard. When someone starts to share something with you that breaks that line, ask this question. Oh my, what'd they say when you said that to them? And if the person says, "Oh, well, I didn't say that to them," you then follow up with this question. Then why are you saying it to me? Because to not say it to them and to come say it to me is gossip. Gossip is anything that we would say behind somebody's back that we would never say to their face. This speaking down on somebody or speaking poorly about somebody would include things like flattery. What's flattery? In many ways, you could say that flattery is the exact opposite of gossip. If gossip is the things that you'll say behind somebody's back that you won't say to their face, flattery is the things that you'll say to somebody's face but you'll never say behind their back. Flattery is dishonest. Telling somebody something that you think they want to hear or that might make them like you, but that you don't actually believe or that you don't actually feel. Slander, lying, gossip, flattery. Here's one that's probably going to be the most controversial. Destructive criticism. We all understand, you know, we got to speak the truth in love, right? And you might hear what I just said about flattery and gossip and slander, and you might think, okay, here we go, Pastor. I'm going to start going to people. I'm going to start telling them like it is. I'm going to start having every conversation that I have to have. I'm going to start telling people exactly how I feel and why I feel the way I feel. I'm going to give them the truth. I'm going to give them the truth. H.B. Charles says this, and I find this to be immensely helpful. He says, love without truth is hypocrisy. Because if we try to tell somebody that we love them and that we care for them, if we try to tell people in society that we love them and we care for them, but we don't give them the truth, we don't speak truthful things to them, we're presenting ourselves as something that we're not. We're pretending to love them. Love without truth is hypocrisy. He then says this, love or truth without love is brutality or abuse. Love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality. All too often, we couch our self-exalting criticisms in the garb of, I'm speaking the truth, I'm speaking my mind. But dear friends, our motivation of why we are saying what we are saying and to whom we are saying it is equally important as to the very words that are coming out of our mouths. The truth is to be spoken, and it is to be spoken in love. And you know, the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16, where we find that exhortation to speak the truth in love, doesn't leave us guessing about what it looks like. It doesn't leave us room to fill in the gaps of, oh, well, I loved them the way that I know how to love them in speaking the truth. Look at what he says. I'll start in verse 11. And he, that is Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know what our motivation is in speaking the truth? Our motivation is to see people become more like Jesus. And if that's truly our motivation, when we speak the truth to people, when we offer constructive criticism to people, it will be reflected in how we approach that conversation. More often than not, I'm afraid, and I'm just as guilty. I've talked before about the times that I've preached a sermon where there needs to be just one large mirror right in front of you. This, for me, is one of those sermons where I need to hear this word probably more than any of you do. But destructive criticism is often couched in, well, they needed to hear the truth. Well, but the way that we communicate that truth can do real damage and can do real lasting harm. And you know the easiest way to identify what our motive is in saying something? Just ask yourself this question. What am I hoping to accomplish by this conversation? As you approach a conversation with another human being, let me encourage you to always ask yourself that question. What am I hoping to accomplish with the words that are about to come out of my mouth? How you answer that question will demonstrate what is existing in your heart. Because if the motivation is not motivated by seeing unity happen, by seeing sanctification happen, by seeing godliness prevail, by seeing the people of God built up into maturity equivalent to that with Christ Himself, that's the language. We can't attain that fully on our own, but the whole idea of our pursuit is that we would be mature to the degree of Christ Himself in Ephesians chapter 4. But all too often, our words spill out carelessly, thoughtlessly, and in ways that maim and wound and injure rather than build up and encourage and exhort. Have you ever met somebody in your life who has the ability to offer a word of correction, but as you go away from that word of correction, you feel encouraged? You feel built up. You feel ready to go out and conquer whatever it is that they just corrected you in doing. I've known only a couple people in my lifetime who have that ability to offer a word of encouragement and to do it in a way that is empowering and to do it in a way that is encouraging. Because more often than not, those words of exhortation come out as like, you're terrible, do better. That's usually how it comes across. You're terrible at this and you need to improve. Brothers and sisters, that kind of language ought not be so amongst the people of God. We ought to all strive to be those kinds of people who can exhort and build one another up with all forbearance and patience so that we might see godliness grow within the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not speak down upon one another. Do not speak in a way that demonstrates that we're trying to elevate ourselves. And James issues this command to us without mincing words. We could go on with all the other examples about harsh speech and aggressive speech and violence, but these are kind of the big categories, the major categories: destructive criticism, flattery, slander, lying, gossip. You know, in the book of Ephesians, it says those things ought not even be named among us. They don't belong in and around the people of God. After James issues this clear command to not speak down on one another, or to speak evil against one another, or to speak poorly or traditiously of one another, he then issues two warnings. The first one is this: beware of judging the law. Look at what he says. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There are a handful of words that we need to pay close attention to in those few words there. The first word that we need to pay careful attention to is the word judge. Judge. The Bible uses the word judge a couple of different ways. If you go to the famous passage in Matthew that everybody likes to cite these days, judge not. Judge not lest you be judged. Can't judge me. Don't be so judgy. No judgment here. This is a judge-free zone. The Bible calls us to make discerning judgment. We have to make judgment calls out of wisdom and discernment. And you know that same passage in Matthew, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 12, where we read, judge not lest ye be judged. If you read just a little bit further down in that chapter, it picks up on the concept of using discernment to judge the spirits and to judge and discern who false teachers are. We have to do that all the time. But there's another way that the Bible uses the word judge. And this is what's used in the first part of that section in Matthew where it says, judge not lest ye be judged. And it's also the same word that's used here. And it has to do with the one who sits on the judgment seat. The one who sits in the place of condemnation. Condemn not, lest ye be condemned. That seat does not belong to us. To try to sit as judge, jury, and executioner of our brothers and sisters in Christ is in many ways blasphemous. Do you know why? Because it is us claiming a seat and a position that belongs to God alone. And we must not be this way. Which is why he says, if you seek to be condemnatory of your brothers and sisters, you are condemning the law. You are judging the law. Think about the language that he uses here is very similar to the language that he uses back in chapter 3 when he talks about how the tongue is full of deadly poison. And he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. What should really be shocking to us in James chapter 3 verse 9 is the truth that when we bite and devour one another with our words, when we speak poorly or speak against one another with our words, we are speaking against the image of God that dwells upon and in them. The same is true with the law. When we try to take up the seat of judgment, we become a judge of the law. Notice how he says it on down in there. He says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law. What James wants us to see, what the Holy Spirit wants us to see, is the inconsistency. You cannot go, and he borrows language from the end of chapter 1 and end of chapter 2 in particular about being a doer, not just a hearer, but a doer in the end of chapter 1. Not only are we hearers of the word, but we're doers of the word. Somebody who says, I am a doer of the word, but speaks down and speaks evil against their brothers and sisters in Christ, that's an incompatibility. That doesn't make sense. You can't be one or you can't be both. You can't be a doer of the law and a judge of the law. You can't be a doer of the law and a judge of humanity. Why? Because the judgment seat belongs to God alone. Yes, we need to be wise and we need to be discerning and we need to carry out God's law. That's why before we got back to this section in James 4, that's why we walked through Matthew 18. Is because there is a process of restoring the repentant sinner and seeing them come to true repentance and true obedience. There is a process that we work through. There are ways that we resolve and handle conflict. But friends, it is not for us to condemn. It is not for us to smack the gavel on the podium and say guilty or innocent. That role belongs to God. And if we try to judge our brothers and sisters, if we try to sit in that place of gavel smacking for our brothers and sisters, then we make ourselves a judge of the law. And we make our lives a walking contradiction when we claim to be a doer of the word. We must be discerning and we must confront sin in the spirit of Matthew 18. And we must do so with a desire for holiness and repentance in step with 2 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians chapter 4. However, in so doing, we never take up the seat of judge, jury, and executioner. Because one's unrepentance will reveal God's condemnation that is already against them. To remain in unrepentant sin is to be self-condemning. Let's be honest. Think about your life before you trusted Jesus. Did you need any help in being condemned before God? I sure didn't. I didn't need any help from anybody else. My own unrepentance was enough, and so was yours. It's not for us to condemn. Thus, the second warning in verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The second warning is this, simply this. Remember the judge. Remember the true judge. There is only one lawgiver, the God of the universe. He is the lawgiver. There's only one judge, the God of the universe. In particular, when you read through the book of the Revelation and through other places in the New Testament, we see the role of Jesus as our judge. That Jesus is the one who separates the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. That seat doesn't belong to us, but we need to remember him. We need to be mindful of the seat that he sits in. And he makes it very, very clear for us what we should specifically remember about our judge and lawgiver. What does he say? The one who is able to save and to destroy. In the hands of God alone, dear friends, lies the power to save and the power to condemn. And thanks be to God that in his power and through the work and the ministry of his son, Jesus, living a perfect life and dying on the cross and being raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father, he made the way of salvation so that God could save you and so that God could save me, and that what we would be unified together around as the people of God is the message of the gospel. That we would be exhorted to be reminded of the salvation that God has brought to us through the person and work of his son, Jesus. It's not for us to decide. The power to save and the power to condemn or to destroy belongs to God alone. Do you know what is our responsibility? To encourage, to exhort, to evangelize, to build up, and to sow seeds of unity and gospel proclamation as we go about our daily lives. Which is why he then ends with that subtle little rhetorical question. Who are you to judge, or who are you to condemn your neighbor? The obvious answer is no one. It's not my seat to sit in. Again, know the difference between discernment and wisdom and condemning. It's easy sometimes to fall into the trap of questioning whether or not somebody could ever be saved. You ever notice that? You ever notice how when famous people who are really, really worldly suddenly make a profession of faith, all of a sudden all the Christians are like, oh, we'll see. We'll see. But somebody that they love, you know, owns a Bible, and man, that's all the reason for hope in the world. And I'm not saying that to look down upon anybody. The point that I'm trying to make is that it is not for us to condemn. It is not for us to judge. You know what is for us to do? It is for us to proclaim to people the way that they can find freedom and forgiveness and salvation and an eternal dwelling with their Redeemer. That is what is for us to do. It is for us to guard the purity of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is for us to exhort and to encourage and to build up, not to speak down against, not to judge one another, and not to judge the law. Brothers and sisters, we can all recall the wounds that we have received from the words of others. And we can all remember wounds that we have inflicted with our own words. By way of application, let me encourage you in this simple discipline. Begin to focus this week and in the weeks to come on this particular question. Why am I saying what I am saying? What is my motivation in sharing this information or bringing up this conversation? And what am I hoping to accomplish with this conversation? Quarrels and fights are caused by warring passions. The passions of the heart are revealed by the opening through which the heart flows, the mouth. Do not become a judge of man or of the law. Instead, let us be humble before God and wait for him to exalt us. And as we do so, let us do so in a spirit of evangelism. Let us do so in a spirit of encouragement, that we might seek to build up one another and encourage one another. Remember what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10. Consider then. That word consider means to put your mind down on. Take time and really ponder. Consider what, does the author of Hebrews say? Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And do it all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of Christ's return. The day when all of human history will be wrapped up to a close. The day when the opportunity for salvation is no more. For those of you who have ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you are the one who has the power to save. And God, we ask that you would save. Lord, I pray that you would for each of us who are in this room who have been justified, God, I pray that you would continue to save us through the process of sanctification. God, that we would grow, that we would be encouraged, that we would be nourished, that we would be built up, that we would not be self-seeking, that we would not be a people who speak against or speak down on one another, but that we would love one another, encourage one another, and build up one another, that we would consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and that indeed we would be, that we would see our love and good works on display in the midst of this church, in the midst of our homes, and in the midst of our communities. God, help us to be mindful to not become judges of your law or to try to sit in the seat that belongs solely to you. God, I come before you in this prayer knowing that in this room that I am the chief of sinners when it comes to the use of the tongue. God, I ask for your forgiveness. And I ask for your help in growing in godliness, in growing in power over the tongue and in how I use my words. Help us all to be wise. Help us all to be self-examining. And by the power of your Spirit and through the help of your word and the help of your Spirit, may we begin to cut away the worldly parts of us. And God, that you would prune off the dead branches in our lives and that what might grow in their places would be healthy branches that bear good fruit. You are the vine dresser. Your son is the vine, and we trust you. And we are given life by the vine. Help us to abide and to remain in you. God, we ask that you would take our lips, take our lives, and let them be used for you and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.